think one of the questions that most of us will find easy to answer is, what were we doing when we heard that the Queen died? I'd be very surprised if there's anybody here who couldn't instantly say, oh yes. For those of us old enough, like me, it replaces the previous question, what were you doing when JFK was shot? I can remember that too. But yes, when the Queen died, I remember my two granddaughters were in the house, and I was coming down the stairs, and the younger one, the seven-year-old, said, Grandpa, the Queen's died. And I said, no, no, darling, she's very ill, but she's going to get better. And she said, no, my sister's just looked at your phone. It says the Queen's died. I said, what? And I went and looked at my phone, and there it was. And like many of you, I was stunned. I had hoped, even at her great age, that she would recover. I'd already arranged to meet a friend that evening, and I couldn't get hold of him beforehand, so we ended up meeting in the bar of his golf club. Probably the only time I've ever known. Second time I've been in a golf club. And of course, the television was on in the background with the rolling news, all sorts of people giving their opinions and information, all the rest of it. My friend is from Belfast. He comes from a very staunch Irish nationalist Republican family. And as we were chatting, he said to me, you know, you'll be surprised to know that when I heard the Queen had died, I cried. He said, I don't know what my family would think of me, but I'm not ashamed to admit it, I cried. And I said, well, given your background, why? And he said, because she was just the most amazing woman. She had the knack of being able to say the right thing at the right time in the right place and to bring reconciliation. And as we talked this through, he said, I want you to go home and find on YouTube a film clip. He said, of when the Queen made the first ever visit of a sovereign to the Republic of Ireland. And he said, bear in mind all the history and the hostility and the trouble and everything that went behind that. She made the first ever visit. And he said, when you watch that film, I want you to look at the lady who's sitting to her right, the Irish president, Mary McAleish, and watch her reaction. Because what the Queen did was she took her and everybody else totally by surprise. She started her speech in Irish Gaelic. Irish Gaelic was a language that had been banned by the British government in Ireland when there was British rule there. And for the Queen to stand up, the first official visit, and to speak in Irish Gaelic, this was such a sign of her willingness that the past is over, let's bring reconciliation. Now, this clip lasts about 12 seconds, I think. Watch the Irish president's reaction. If there's no sound, don't worry. The visuals, we wouldn't understand what she said anyway, unless there's anybody here who's fluent in Irish Gaelic. You can see what my friend meant. The Irish president sat there saying, wow, wow. And then apparently she started crying after that. She could not believe that a British queen could come and use Irish Gaelic. Sometimes people take us completely by surprise because they do something which we think is maybe a little unexpected and perhaps in some ways out of character. Although, when you start to understand who the Queen was, you realise this was very much within her character, her desire to use grace and to bring reconciliation. Thank you. When Jesus went into the temple, just before Passover on this occasion, he took people by surprise. They had been used to him speaking and ministering, but suddenly they saw another side to his nature, which for some of them would have been a shock. It certainly shocked the people in the temple. I don't know how you feel about this passage in John's Gospel. Whenever I read it, or the equivalent passages, it does shock me. Because we're so used to thinking of Jesus in a particular level. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I was taught the hymn, "Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild." I tell you, if ever that was a completely wrong description, Jesus, gentle, yes, he could be. Meek and mild? Dealing with individual people who needed his help, yes. When he was healing people, talking to them about their lives, yes. Really meek and mild? This passage says otherwise. You imagine, we're told it's just before Passover, so the temple area would have been heaving. Lots and lots of people going in, going out, trying to pray, trying to worship, let alone the noise of all the animals that we're told that were there. We'll come to that in a moment. Jesus had been preaching. He'd been healing. The disciples and other followers would have been watching what he was doing, looking at him. They thought they knew his pattern of behavior. And then suddenly he gets these ropes, these cords, and he starts turning them into something. And they would have wondered, what are you doing? And before they know it, he's waving this rope around, not intending to hurt people, not intending to hurt the animals, but to drive them out of the temple precincts, both people and creatures. There would be some of the disciples who would have been glad. There were those like Judas Iscariot, who was referred to earlier, and one or two of the others, Peter, who was always impetuous. They wanted to push him further into what they saw was much more confrontational action with the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. They misunderstood perhaps part of what he was about, but they wanted to see him speak out more clearly, be a focus of revolt and opposition. So they would have been delighted to see this. Yes, Jesus is finally doing it. Again, they misunderstood the reasoning behind it. The animals were there, quite legitimately, as far as the authorities were concerned, to provide a source of income, yes, but a source of sacrifice in the temple for people who came along. Talks about the doves amongst the other animals. The doves were sacrificed by people who were poor. They couldn't afford anything greater. You have to remember that we're talking about things that are covered by the Old Testament view, the Old Testament perception of God being a holy, wrathful, just God who needs to be appeased, to whom sacrifices need to be made. Jesus wanted to change all of that. Also, where the buying and selling took place was in the court of the Gentiles, or a number of courts, but this was the only part of the temple area where Gentiles, non-Jews, were allowed to go and pray and worship. Can you imagine trying to pray with all the money changing and the noise of the animals and the bustle of people trying to buy their sacrifices to go into the inner parts of the temple? How that would have managed. And he comes along and he challenges what's going on. I think on several different levels. First of all, the temple was the national institution. And it was as if he was challenging the leaders of the nation itself for their attitudes. Yes, it was perfectly acceptable to take sacrifices to the temple, but people were making money out of it. More than that, the temple authorities insisted that you bought the sacrifices with their money. So they had the money changers, who of course marked everything up, and the temple and the authorities took their cut. In some circumstances, I'm not sure that much has changed from then until today. There are always those willing to take their cut, aren't there? Especially the authorities. And Jesus looks at this and he says, is this really the state of the nation? Where in God's house, the leaders of the nation are involved, are complicit in what amounts to corruption, in hoodwinking people, in taking their share off those who simply want to come and worship, poor people who can't afford anything more than a dove. Is that really what we're about? And he wanted to challenge that and to sweep it away. It makes me think. We've got two big elections coming up on both sides of the Atlantic, haven't we? And I don't know about you, but if it wasn't for God, I'd despair. I look at the American situation, and regardless of who stands, I think Americans deserve better than this. And then I look at the UK and I think, surely we deserve better than this. I'm not trying to get directly involved in politics here, but so often there are things which seem to be mired by corruption or self-seeking or grandstanding and publicity. And the idea that we should be building a nation or looking after its people somehow slips away. This is not what it's intended to be. And then you look at the attitudes that are expressed publicly, socially, privately. I wonder if the inventors of the internet ever saw the troubles that could come through social media. I've spoken to you before about my good friend Joseph, who died some years ago, a Hungarian Jew who was imprisoned by the Nazis and by the Soviets in Budapest. I remember some years ago when anti-Semitism was being talked about in British politics, I said to him, Joseph, what do you think of this? And he thought for a moment and he said, it reminds me of the 1930s. This is how it all started. People started saying things, and then the voices got louder and more common and more frequent, and then we found that the laws started to change, and before we knew it, I was in the ghetto. It frightens me to hear many of the things expressed. Yesterday I texted a Jewish friend of mine to ask if she was all right. I also texted a Muslim friend of mine and asked if she was all right with all that's being said and done at the moment. And when you get into the hothouse atmosphere of electioneering and everything else, all things go up a notch and people start saying things that maybe they don't mean them, maybe they do. And social media takes that stage further, and before you know, things are getting out of hand. I don't want to see any of it. I want to see this nation and its government and its institutions. I want to see them pure and holy and doing what they were created to achieve. That seems to be a long distant dream, sadly, at the moment. I know there are people who try their best. I live further north of here. My local constituency MP is a really good constituency MP. He will do anything for his constituents. There are people who try to make a difference. But I wonder, when we see this challenge in the gospel, how we feel. Are there times when we need to stand up and be counted? When we should be praying, when we should be speaking, when we should be contacting our MP, when we should be standing up and saying, look, this is enough, it's gone far enough. Now we need to sweep things through and establish a new order. You can understand Jesus' anger at what he saw. But he wasn't just angry at the national leaders, he was angry at the religious leaders. Now, if you look through the Gospels, the people who bear the brunt of Jesus' anger all the time are religious people. It's not the sinners. It's the religious people. And he has a go at them time and time again. He tells them that they're risking terrible things because of what they're doing. And I sometimes wonder whether things have changed very much there as well. He wanted to sweep through the temple so that people could pray and they could worship freely without having to go through all this nonsense of the sacrifices and the changing money, and to free up the one place where non-Jews could come and pray. Allow them to come and worship God freely. I wonder if there are things in our churches that we need to change. I don't know if you remember the wedding, Harry and Meghan's wedding, yeah? One of the things that was most commented on was the preacher. And I'm terrible with names, so I've written down his name, excuse me. Michael Bruce Curry. Can't read my writing. Michael Bruce Curry. You remember the preacher at Harry and Meghan's wedding? He just was so lively and spontaneous. And he spoke a very simple message about love. But the media impact afterwards was tremendous, and people coming out. I remember one of the England rugby squad, who was one of the guests at the wedding, was interviewed on television directly afterwards, and he said what that man said was amazing. The way he spoke, he showed me that my life and the life of the country could be completely different. I thought, wow. And all he did was give a simple message. Why did people comment on it? Because it was in stark contrast to the rest of a stuffy religious service. That was why. Where somebody was speaking from their hearts with honesty, instead of going through these set prayers and these set forms and all the rest of it. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, of course there's nothing wrong with it. But what are we trying to show when we talk about church? What does the church actually think that people believe about it? And there is a complete disconnect here. And I would use this as a challenge to myself and to all of us to say, look, if we really want to get people who are not familiar with church, who are seeking God, to come into our meetings, what have we got to do? Because we run our meetings to suit ourselves. We run our meetings to make ourselves comfortable. Does God appreciate it? Yes, I'm sure he does. He appreciates all forms of worship and prayer that are sincerely offered. But does the form matter? No, of course it doesn't matter. I was once part of a church that grew from 6 people to 60 in 6 months. We scrapped, completely scrapped, the way we ran services, the way we ran church. because the people who were coming in were totally unchurched. No church background whatsoever. Never been to a funeral, never been to a wedding inside a church. They didn't know when to stand, to sit, to sing, to say, to be quiet, to speak. They had no idea. Completely different environment. And yet we run our church meetings for people who are in the know. Is it any wonder then that if somebody walked in off the street wondering what was going on, that they might have difficulties in trying to fit in what we're doing? Is what we're doing wrong? No, of course it's not. All I'm saying is let's be malleable. Let's be willing to change. Let's be willing to find the ways in which we can allow the Gentiles to worship. I knew a guy on the South Coast who was very much part of what was then the trance dance scene in Bournemouth. And he hired a nightclub and used to play trance music, and then he would switch the music off, and for 5 minutes he would talk about Jesus. Then he would put the trance music on again. He built a church out of doing that. Would those people go into a normal church? No, of course they wouldn't. But he found a way of introducing them to Jesus. And at the end of the day, isn't that what we want? And I think there are times, particularly in times of revival, I'll come back to this, when God sweeps away the settled order. And he says, right, let's start looking after the people who've never known you. And when we think about ourselves, there would have been many individuals who would have been challenged by Jesus that day. Some of them, that would have been the end. They wouldn't want to have heard any more about who he was or what he had to say. But there would have been others who would have stayed to listen to why he had done this thing. And sometimes, I know in my life, and I'm sure it's the same in yours, it's as if Jesus comes up to me and he says, there are things in your life I'm going to sweep away. And it's not going to be a pleasant experience, and it's not going to be comfortable. Let me give you a very trivial example, comparatively trivial. I could talk about more serious things, but I don't want to embarrass myself or offend you. So I'll talk about something which is relatively trivial. Some years ago, on two consecutive occasions, for weeks, we had living in our house a New Zealand Trappist monk. It's a long story about how he got to be with us, but that's beside the way, okay? Now, at that time, I had inherited a prejudice against Catholics. I'm glad to say that that has changed. My daughter-in-law is Catholic, and I have my utmost regard for her. Anyway, Damien, can you believe it? His name was Damien. Damien, this Trappist monk, was living with us for weeks. Now, Trappist monks are supposed to speak for an hour once a week and eat very simple food. I have never met someone who could eat or speak as much as he could. It was phenomenal. But the thing which really got to me was that when he prayed, and he would use as an excuse to pray, having a meal, not having a meal, walking in the door, putting on the television, he would pray. And when he prayed, I felt as if I was being caught up by angels into heaven itself. It was an unbelievable experience. He would just start praying. And I was spiritually gobsmacked. It was amazing, astounding. And yet he was a Catholic monk. And I can remember one day going out into the garden, totally bemused by this, because all my ideas about Catholics and problems with what they believe and the history and all the rest of it, like many good Protestants, though I wouldn't call myself a Protestant now. And I said to God, God, this guy's a Catholic. But when he prayed, I've never had anybody pray. I said, I find that so difficult. I'm having such problems over that. How can he, being a Catholic, pray like he does? And you know, there are times when you pray when you really sense what God says to you back. And I got the sense of what God said to me. And he said, well, it's not a problem for me, sir. If you've got a problem with Damien, that's yours. So sort it. And I agonized over this. Lord, I thought you were going to be on my side. Why aren't you good Protestants? You would have none of it. Sort it out. And I had to completely dismantle many of the things that I thought and go and apologize to Damien, apologize to God for the attitudes that I'd held. I really felt that rope coming behind me at that time. Sometimes God wants to sweep through our lives and clear out things that have no place and never had any place being there. I mentioned a moment ago, revival. The more I think, the more I pray, the more I believe that what this nation needs is Jesus. Simple as that. What people need is Jesus. We need to be praying for revival. The last revival on the UK mainland was in 1904 in Wales. There was one in the Shetland later. And when revival hits, God just sweeps through generations and areas, convicting of people of their need for him, changing lives. And for some people, with a perhaps more modern view of the gospel and how it should be worked out, they can have issues with this. I remember a few years ago hearing a well-known broadcaster and theologian, whom I will not name, on this radio chat show, and there was a man from Asia who came from a part of Asia where 90% of the people claim to be, and they describe themselves as, born-again Christians. And this UK-based theologian and broadcaster was having none of it, and he was tearing into this chap saying, I don't know what you mean by being born again. It's a whole load of personal mumbo jumbo. It means nothing. It doesn't change society. It doesn't touch a country. That's what the gospel should do. So the man then gently said, well, he said, it would have made a difference to you about 20 years ago. And he said, why? And he said, well, if you'd come to my area of Asia 20 years ago, we would have killed you and eaten you. And the fact is, missionaries came and we became born again Christians, so now we would welcome you with open arms. We wouldn't kill you and we wouldn't eat you. So he said, don't you think that makes a difference to society? He said, you wouldn't be alive for one thing. This chap didn't know what to say. Had absolutely no idea how to reply. In fact, the person who was mediating the program was poking fun with him, saying, you know, come on, say something. He couldn't think of anything to say. Of course it has a social... When revival comes, individual people change, but when so many people change, society changes. During the 1904 Welsh revival, do you know what the takings in all the pubs in the whole of Wales on a single Saturday night was? Tuppence halfpenny. Because nobody was in the pubs, they were all in the chapels praying. Of course society changes. It changes from the bottom, not because somebody tells you it needs to change from the top. It permeates through. The Holy Spirit has his way. And I'm going to encourage you to pray for revival, to pray that God starts to change individual people. The shape of the nation will change, but the shape of the church will change as well. When John Wesley died, his obituary said that if it was not for Wesley and Whitfield and the evangelical revival, the country would have been plunged into the equivalent of the French Revolution. Because individual people had changed under their ministry, society had changed as well. And I believe that's a message that we can learn from this passage in John. That Jesus does bring challenge. He does want to see change. He does want to drive things out. Why? So that the nation, so the church, so the individuals will change, allowing people to come into a relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and its challenges. And we ask, Lord, that you would show us how we can speak out against injustice and corruption. Show us, Lord, if there are things within our churches that need to change to make them more accessible for people who want to start a relationship with you. Lord, move within our hearts and our minds so that any attitudes or prejudices that we hold on to that need to be swept away will go. And Lord, we pray that you would see fit to bring revival to this country, that many hundreds of thousands of people would start a relationship with you, and that we would see this nation change and other nations change as a result. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.